Jacob Haber. When I was in ninth grade, so my English teacher in MTA, this Marcia Stern Talmudic Academy for Boys, it's University High School. So she used to have these Delaney cards, you know. I don't know if you ever seen them. Those in my class know I'm very bad with the names. So the way she got over the names, she had these cards, she would put them in these packets and by row and be able to tell who's sitting where. So she asked me for my name. It was my first class in high school. I was very nervous, my first English class in high school. And she said, what's your name? I said, Jacob Haber. So I said, but I'd like to be called Yaakov. So she said, so why'd you write Jacob? I said, because I thought this was official, because I never wrote on one of those cards before. I said, that's what they needed, my official name in the office. She sternly looked at me and said, this is official. So I was Jacob for the rest of the year. I guess this is an official shiur. Okay. It's a big schus to be able to share words of Torah to a broader public, especially in Shalvin for Women, such a wonderful, talented group of young women who, Baruch Hashem, are coming together not only to study Torah b'yachid, but also b'rabim, and so doing to be Mekad Hashem Shemayim. I wanted to speak tonight about a topic that I would say is perhaps widely spoken about, but not widely spoken about. The general idea is very well known, but in my humble view, I think it's not stressed enough. And the general topic is appreciating nature. I want to go back a little bit also, another reminisce. That was high school, now going back to elementary school. So I went to, I guess you can call it an ultra-Orthodox elementary school. It was a little more to the right than I was at that point, than my family was at that point. For whatever reason, I wound up there. And that was the type of school that would rip out all the pages of evolution from the biology books and, you know, anything that didn't smack of things that exactly accorded with, at least simply speaking, with the Torah. And we had the Torah studies, we had secular studies, we had science. I actually liked science. And I remember that I was growing up that there was a total disconnect between what we did in the morning and what we did in the afternoon. Even though this is sometimes a challenge in universities, even in Yeshiva University also, but certainly in other secular universities, where science is sometimes taught from a godless perspective. It's taught from a perspective as if the world just is, there's no creator, there's no manager. Certainly in the yeshiva I was going to, that's not the way it was taught, but it wasn't taught in any way injected with religion. In the morning we learned Torah, in the afternoon we learned about the goldfish. In the morning we learned Mishnah, in the afternoon we learned about grasshoppers. I'm sure you've seen, I had a high school teacher, he was an artist. He used to draw a big grasshopper on the board with 15 colors, named Mr. Titel. And, you know, he taught us all the organs, and I'm sure some of you have dissected certain animals. Some of you would probably rather not have dissected certain animals. What in the world does that have to do with religion? That's the science. And the Torah, that's the religious stuff. That's the tefillah. So I remember it was very interesting, because even though that's why I mentioned it was a very, very frum school, but there was still a total disconnect. It wasn't that the science was anti-religious, but that had as much to do with religion as, I don't know, my wife just showed me something going around the internet, that two like Breslovers who are singing Sound of Silence. So I think they won. So like, what's the name of that show? Idol, something?
American Idol.
What did that have to do with religion? A total disconnect. What I wanted to try to explore with you tonight through the lens of Chazal and also through some additional personal experiences that have lots and lots and lots of things to do with religion. And unlike Torah, where you at least have to open up a book in order to be inspired, or at least have a good memory to review the Torah you've learned, but all you have to do in order to appreciate this is open your eyes and open your minds, and it's automatically there all the time to remind you about the Ribbono Shel Olam, to remind you about the loving Creator and how much He does for us. Allow me to introduce our discussion tonight with an analysis of the very regularly said part of davening, the Birchos Kriyat Shema, surrounding the Kriyat Shema. The way I'm presenting this particular session in the section of the Shir is something I heard from Rabbi Zev Lef Shlita, which greatly inspired the lots of this Shir, but putting together some other makoros as well to highlight it. We have three brachos surrounding the Shema in the morning Shema. We have three parashios of Shema. It's an interesting parallel. At night we have four brachos surrounding the Shema, still three parashios of Shema, but the Gemara in Masechta Brachos points out that those four brachos, the last two, can really be to some extent collapsed into one. So it's really a pattern of three surrounding three. What are the three? This is one of those eureka moments in my life. Rabbi Lef gave this shiur and used to be a commercial for a V8. I don't know if that's around anymore. It's a tomato juice, you know, delicious, nutritious tomato juice. So in trying to advertise this delicious, nutritious tomato juice, so the slogan was, "Pop! Could have had a V8. Like, why in the world I want to drink soda or iced tea? Could have had a V8. It's just always stuck in my mind, the value of, advertising. It's like it's this V8 moment, this eureka moment. How come I didn't think about that? I heard Rabbi Lef say this maybe about 10 years ago. I guess I was davening then for probably about 20, 25 years. Some better, some worse, but why didn't I think of that? So let's explore this together. I'm sure that many of you have thought about this, not like me. Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Yotze Or Avorei Choshech. Hashem created light, created darkness. And then we end the bracha, Baruch Atah Hashem Yotzer HaMeorot. We take a little tangent, we speak about the angels and Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. That's something we're not going to explore now. But if you want to capture the essence of a bracha, Chazal tell us, look at the ending. And I would suggest also, look at the very beginning. We speak about the creation of light. What are we speaking about? We're speaking about Hashem's role in as a creator. As the creator and as the manager of nature. Yotze Or Avorei Choshech. Second bracha. Ava Rava Hashem Elokeinu. You loved us, a very great love. Vatalam Deim Chukei Chaim. And you taught our ancestors the laws of life. And we pray to Hashem that He should continue to guide us to study Torah, keep Torah, lilmod olame, lishma relasos. Then we throw in a little bit about Kibbutz Golios there, which also needs its own analysis. But the main thrust of the bracha is that Hashem chose us with love, bocher b'am Yisrael ba'ava. How? Through the Torah. As we say, Asher bachar b'anu mikol amim. How did God choose us from all the other nations? Through the Torah. Second bracha is about Torah. Third bracha, Baruch Atah Hashem, Gal Yisrael. It's about redemption, Geula. Mi Mitzrayim Gealtanu, Mi Beit Avedim Pidisanu. Speaks about Kriyas Yamsuf, how Hashem has saved us in Mitzrayim and from our other enemies. We daven that Hashem should continue to do that. Suri Yisrael, Kuma Bezrat Yisrael, should save us from all of our tzarot, and Baruch Atah Hashem, Gal Yisrael. Now these are Birchot Kriyat Shema. So they don't seem to be randomly placed there. They must be somehow related. Truth to be told, this is relevant la halacha, sometimes you're late in davening, and especially women have a little more leeway in this than men do. So let's say for whatever reason you had to curtail the davening and you only said some of those brachos, but not all of them. Or you didn't get a chance to say them before the Shemoneh Esrei, and all you could do before the Shemoneh Esrei is just say the Shema. So you could really say those brachos afterward. Because even though they're called Birchot Kriyat Shema, but they also stand alone. They also have meaning in and of themselves. It's not like a Birkat HaMitzvah, where it has to be said in connection with the mitzvah. But if they are surrounding the Kriyat Shema in the Siddur, then they must have something to do with the Kriyat Shema. And what do they have to do with the Kriyat Shema? So Rabbi Lef explained so beautifully that Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad is our declaration of allegiance to the God of the world and to the Torah which He gave us, with Torah and mitzvot for all. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. God is one. How do you get to the recognition that God is one? You don't wake up, the neshama knows that God is one all the time. That has to do with Baruch Shem Kavod Mechutzal Nevoah. That's the quiet part of you that always is screaming out Shema Yisrael. That's the Maharal explains the Baruch Shem Kavod. We say it quietly because the quiet part of us, the soul, is always very, very in tune with the fact that Hashem Echad, but that we don't really have access to our neshama. That which primarily drives us, at least at first, is our goof. So you wake up, Hashem Echad, okay. That's what Rebbe said, maybe that's what Mama said, but do I have a connection to Hashem Echad? So the brachos provide for us three roads to get to Hashem Echad. And these are, of course, not mutually exclusive roads, but they're complementary. They all work in tandem. Road number one, open up your eyes, open up your minds, and study the creation. And with that, you will discover Hashem Echad. We're reading the parshios of a very famous person. That's the way he discovered God. Of course, who do I refer to? Avraham Avinu. To put it in the beautiful poetic words of Rabbi Soloveitchik in The Lonely Man of Faith, in the starlit nights of Mesopotamia, he discovered his creator. I'm certainly not doing justice to the line, I don't remember it by heart, but it's a very, very beautiful passage. He discovered God through a contemplation of nature. Yesh Bal Habira, in the famous analogy of the Medrash, of someone who sees a palace all lit up, all working on its own. There must be an owner to this palace, a master of the palace. And then the owner appears and says, yes, you're right, there is a master to this palace. And that's the if you will, the transition between Avram's discovery of God and a God revealing himself. Yom Hashem al Avram, Lech Lecha Mi'artzecha. Now let's forge a relationship. Teva! Hitbonenut b'teva, the title of the shir, can lead to a very, very intense awareness of Hashem Echad. Let's take a look together, a beautiful passage in the Rambam in Source 4. Bizman Shadda, this is in the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah, Ilchos Yisori HaTorah, very early on in the Mishnah Torah. Bizman Shadam Hitbonen b'zrim ha'elu, umakir kol ha'burim. When a person contemplates these matters, the Rambam before this had described, if you will, a crash course in science. Of course, it wouldn't be the science book you would read. It was highly based on Aristotelian science and, shall we say, more ancient notions of the cosmos, etc. But he was giving a core science lesson for his day. And why is he writing that in a halacha book? So here he explains why. Bizman sha'adam isbonein b'durim ha'elu makir kol ha'burim. When a person contemplates these matters and all the creations, mimalach v'galgal, from an angel and a sphere, to modernize that, I guess we'd say the cosmos, the millions of stars, v'odam v'kayotzebo, and man with all of his wonders and the workings of his body, v'yirach achmoso shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chol ha'yitzirim v'chol ha'biruim, and sees the wisdom of God in all of his creations, mosif ahava l'makom. He cannot help, or she cannot help, but add great love for the makom, for the place of the world, if you will, for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. B'titzma nafsho v'yichma b'soro le'o v'amokom Baruch Hu. And his soul will thirst, and his body will long to love this great being who created all of this. Who is this mysterious, fantastic being that made all of this? That's in terms of ahava. V'yira, v'yifchad, and he will be frightened and fear, mishifluso, v'daluso, v'kaluso, kishayarech atzmo le'echod me'agufos ha'kedoshim ha'gedolim. When contemplating the angels, or I would suggest when contemplating even a starry night, or even the sun, when looking out at these enormous, enormous creations, and how lowly man is, and what a speck of cosmic dust. That's not my own, it's from somewhere. I think it's from Mark Twain. Relative to this majesty. And he's suddenly awed and is frightened by this majestic being that made all of this. The Rambam tells us that by contemplating nature, that could lead to love and fear of God, which is, of course, even before that, the Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, that there is a God. What we don't want to focus on tonight, but is certainly important, and perhaps even more important, but the fact that it's more important does not mean that the other two should be ignored, is the centrality of Torah, both, if you will, I'll call it the Sinai experience, right? The historical event that made us into a nation, which is seared into the historical record, as many of you have learned and will learn, as the Sefer Kuzari elaborates, that we are the only religion that has been able to preserve that kind of truth of a national revelation, because it's the only religion that's true, and the only religion that would dare say such a thing. But more significantly, even than that, I believe, is the continual experience of Sinai, where every time that, whether a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, opens a sefer, hears the shir, they encounter the Ribbono Shel Olam. They go back to Sinai and hear the voice of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and with that, intensify their connection to Hashem Echad, and to Avas Hashem, and to Yiras Hashem. But then there's a third approach, and that's Goal Yisrael. God's hand in history, whether that's God's hand on a national scale, events such as Yetziat Mitzrayim, or in a more modern perspective, events such as the foundation of the State of Israel, the 1967 war that so much has been written about, or even more recent events such as the unbelievable miracles that occurred when missiles were fired to the degree of thousands from Lebanon, from Gaza, and the degree of casualties and wounded was minuscule compared to similar events that occurred in other countries. Goel Yisrael in the past, as we say in the Shemona Esrei, Goel Yisrael in the present, and will continue to do so through the Messianic era. We see God as creator. We see God as lawgiver. But not just as lawgiver, but as sharing, so to speak, and now we can't really elaborate on this, himself in the Torah that we encounter, and we encounter HaKadosh Baruch Hu through his intervention and managing the world scene, not only on a national level, but also the Goel Yisrael on the individual level, where a person, sometimes in a Dayan Emes way, sometimes in a Tov HaMeitiv way, sometimes in ways that we're happy with, sometimes in ways that if we were running the show, perhaps we would have done differently, but we realize that Lo Yira Ra Ki Atoim Adi, whether I'm in the gates al Maves, whether I'm in the shadow of death, or whether I'm in the lofty, glorious pastures, David HaMelech says, one thing I don't fear, because I know you're with me. You're always goel me, you're always holding my hand. Three main methods by which we approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. For further research on this, and also for an analysis how these parallel the three parashios of the Shema, something that I don't want to go into now, but with a little bit of thought, I'm sure you could see it. The beautiful Sefer on Tefillah, one of the primary sources that many, many teachers of Tefillah gain inspiration from, the Nesiv Bina, by a different Rav Yaakovson, I believe Rav Yisachar Yaakovson, five-volume work on Tefillah. And my father-in-law was and is an educator for many, many decades, Rabbi Handel Shlita. So his Nesiv Bina was like almost falling apart in terms of how much he used that. And I'm sure many other educators who have taught Tefillah could share that. So he has a lot about this idea. He calls it the triangle. He actually quotes one of the Jewish philosophers who did tshuva, Franz Rosenzweig, who develops this idea of the triangle of Bria, Torah, Geula, and showing how that pervades so many different ideas in Judaism, both the Tefillah, and if you want, the Maral tells us that that's Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkis. The Sefer Yikarim tells us that's Malchus, Zichronos, Shofaros. It doesn't go on and on and on in terms of this triumvirate here, if you will, of methods in which we approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But what I wanted to focus on tonight is the first, and I think is oftentimes overlooked. I had a very great Rebbe, my Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Chaim Yaakov Goldwicht, from Yeshivat Keren B'Yavne, where I had the schus of learning for a year. No, my parents did not consent to a second year, but Baruch Hashem, I did gain a lot from the first. I guess it would have been better for the second, but Baruch Hashem, I had wonderful Rebbeim after that as well. That was a push for Shana Bet, but it was also saying that if you don't make it, so you could still be, a strong Jew. I don't get into trouble with Rav Yamin. So Rav Goldwicht, who I always like to tell my students, Baruch Hashem had many Rebbeim, and they all gave me so many different parts of the picture. But I like to refer to Rav Goldwichter Zatzal as my Rebbe in Judaism, because he was the first person who I heard very, very high level shiurim on Jewish hashkafa. He was a master of drush, a master of agadah. He would weave together 5-10 sources in the midrashim, and by the time he was done, he finished a majestic picture of another plank in our avodas Hashem. His farm over here, Asufas Marachos, they're not such easy works to get through, especially since in the books he wrote much more poetically than he spoke. So they are somewhat difficult to get through, but it's well worth it. It's very majestic ideas that he developed. So one of the ideas that I heard him say again and again, and what I'm going to teach you tonight from source 2, I heard from him many, many times. That was one of his ma'alot. He would always repeat things, and he knew he was repeating things. But in order to make sure you remembered it, he would pretend like he never said it before, and he would just start from scratch and just give it over again. So hopefully, as he used to say, "Nichnas be'ozen achat, yotzeit be'ozen shnia, aval mashehu nishar." Goes one ear out the other, but something's going to remain. So the more times it goes through the ears, so more and more mashehus will remain. So Baruch Hashem, I cannot. Unfortunately, I don't remember all the Torah, but many things I do remember and have affected me very, very greatly. Rav Goldwicht quoted a statement that he attributed to Rabbeinu Yonah, and et chata'ai ani mazkir, I did not succeed in finding it. You know, now with computers, I thought I'd find it, but I still haven't. So if anyone finds something or something similar, please let me know or email it maybe 15 years hence. Let me know if you find it. The phrase that he used was, Hergel mevi lidei shechicha. Hergel, when you are used to something, it makes you forget it. And that, he suggested and explained, not just suggested, but I think presented the reality, is why it is so difficult to engage in this aspect of Avodas Hashem by contemplating nature. Yes, it's available every time we open our eyes. And yes, because it's available every time we open our eyes, and we have seen it ever since we were children, before we ever were thinking very deeply about the world, we are used to it. And since we are used to it, we take it for granted. Just as a slight tangent, why is it that when parents sometimes try the following guilt method on their children — I'm not discussing parenting methods now, whether it's a good idea or a bad idea, but I know it's oftentimes done — this is the way you talk to me for what everything I've done for you? You've lived in this house for 13 years, 15 years, 8 years, 9 years, whatever it is. I made this party for you, got you this dress, took you here, got you this toy, that car, whatever age it is, and this is the way you treat me? And what does the child say? You didn't do that, did you? What's happening here? How is the child getting out of this guilt that's being heaped upon them? Because everything the parent says, it might be true, but they're used to it. So it doesn't make a roshim. It doesn't make a mark on them. So they could just, maneuver a little bit out. You didn't do that. But what does that have to do with what we did do? Similarly, in marriages, you marry the boy of your dreams. You marry the girl of your dreams. Probably otherwise you wouldn't marry them, right? But as oftentimes the case, right? Sorry to, burst perhaps a lofty romantic bubble of all marriages always being smooth, and never fighting. There are marriages like that, Baruch Hashem. But good marriages last when people work very hard at it. But when, let's say, you have some kind of marital fight, what's going on? Isn't this the girl of your dreams? She's not the girl of your dreams anymore. She's not the boy of your dreams. So sometimes not. But usually, it's the same person, except you got into some kind of argument. But what does that have to do with all of the years of bliss that you had together? And why should you be so fighting now just because of one thing that went wrong? Hergel mevi lidei shechicha. It could be that things were so smooth for so long, but I'm used to that. What is that? What have you done for me lately? Very, very important, I think. Certainly I have learned so much from that. To try to counteract that idea, to not be used to things, and constantly remind yourself that this is not to be taken for granted, whether it's marriage, whether it's parents, whether it's children, and whether it's the Ribbono Shel Olam's world. Let us study a source together this again, I heard this interpretation from Goldwich, that highlights this idea of not taking nature for granted. Gemara in Tainis, Daf Chafei Amud Aleph, source 2, a very famous Gemara, I'm sure you've all heard it, and many of you probably have heard the interpretation that we're about to give, but we'll repeat it anyway, just in case, or as review. Chad Bei Shimshi Chazi Lebrate Dehavas Atziva. This is a Gemara about Avchina Ben Dosa. He was a famous Tana, also a famous miracle worker, many, many stories about him. He was extremely poor, but the Gemara says that it was in his chus that the whole world was able to exist. So he saw his daughter, the Havas Atziva. She was sad on one Friday evening. Amar lo, abiti lamai Atzivas, why are you sad? Amar le, kli shel chometz nischalef li b'kli shel shemen. I accidentally lit a container of vinegar instead of oil. And I was already mekabel Shabbat, or it was already nighttime. And maybe there was a strong wick there, so it was still puttering, it was about to go out, but clearly it wasn't going to last, because vinegar is not fuel. Vidlakti mena orla Shabbat. Amar la biti. What's the problem? Ma'ech bat lecha. This was said a little more gently than maybe the average Israeli taxi driver. Ma'ech bat lecha. Ma'ech bat lach. What does it matter? What's the problem? Misha amar l'shemen v'yidlok, hu yomar l'chometz v'yidlok. The same God who commanded the oil to light will command the vinegar to light. And indeed, the Gemara testifies, Tana, ha'yadolek v'holech kol hayom kulo. Not only did it not go out that Friday night, it lit the whole Shabbat, ad she'viyom imenu or l'havdalah. Until they were able to light the Havdalah candle from it. Okay, the Lamdonim will ask, how were they able to light a Havdalah candle from something that was miraculous? Don't mitzvos have to be done from, you know, natural events? This is not our discussion for now. So, we have a miracle. It's a miracle. Rav Chanina ben Dosa performs one of many, many miracles. He was the one who, when there was some kind of gigantic snake, it's called on a road in the Gemara, that was biting people and killing people. So he puts his foot over the snake's hole. The snake goes up and bites Rav Chanina ben Dosa, and instead of Rav Chanina ben Dosa dying, the snake dies. Then he pulls out the snake out of the hole and wraps it around his neck, and he goes parading through the town. Imagine Rav Eliashiv doing that. This is the figure, Rav Chanina ben Dosa, the Godel Hador. And he's going through the town, and he's saying, "You see, my dear children, it's not the snake that kills, it's sin that kills. So we should all do tshuva shleima, and Hashem will protect you from the snakes." And he did many, many other miracles. So another miracle. By the time Rabbi Goldwicht was finished his analysis, this Gemara, he changed the way anyone would view the natural world. He gave the following analogy. Let's repeat the catchphrase here. The same one who told the oil to light will tell the vinegar to light. Okay. So he gave the following analogy. He was a master of Mishalim. The whole purpose of a mashal, as they point out, of an analogy, is to make it real. That's why my Rebbe, Rabbi Willig, whenever he would quote a mashal from a medrash, he would modernize it. Because the whole purpose of a mashal is to make it real. So if you quote the mashal as a king, so you're not necessarily doing justice to the mashal. You have to modernize it a bit. Okay, so he said the following. Let's see if we have a marker. Racer, maybe? Okay. So, here I am. I would like to give you a crash course in why oil lights. So, since I'm not a scientist, I'm going to pretend. Mr. Scientist! So, I remember. Mar Madaan! Tell me, Vavakasha, Lama Shemen Dolek. So, draw me some kind of molecular structure of how shemen is built. Again, those who really know what they're talking about will forgive me for the ignorance here. And I'll point out there's something called oxidation and combustion. And somehow when oxygen combines with this molecular structure, boom, a fire emerges. Oh, okay. Why didn't I think of that? So then I ask him, Mar Madaan, how come vinegar doesn't light? It's also, you know, it's not water, it's also kind of a, you know, interesting liquid. How come that doesn't light?
So, well, vinegar.
Vinegar has this kind of structure, right? Instead of a nitrogen molecule here, there's a carbon molecule, and here there's an extra carbon, and there are too many O's over here for comfort. And here's a double bond instead of a single bond. I'm talking gibberish, but the explanation will be somewhat along those lines, that the oxygen molecules in the air can combine with this kind of chemical and therefore burn, but cannot combine with this kind of chemical and therefore it doesn't burn. So, why didn't I think of that? So then I said, just one more question. Why does this kind of chemical join with the oxygen molecules and this one doesn't? I said, listen, I'm only a college professor. Go to MIT. They'll give you a deeper answer. So, go to MIT, or email MIT, or SMS MIT, or Twitter MIT. And this, listen, you see this oxygen molecule over here? This is not no ordinary oxygen atom. An oxygen atom itself, you know, has protons and neutrons, and then there are electrons that are circling it, and there's 1p and 2p and 3p and sleepy. Different energy levels. And they're covalent bonds. And this kind of molecular structure with these energy levels, that's what could join with the oxygen. But a different kind of energy level, such as is true in vinegar, cannot. So, oh, okay. But just one more question. Why do these kind of energy levels join with the oxygen and these ones don't join with the oxygen? Oh, I don't know. Einstein, yeah. He'll probably know the answer to that. He's the top-notch world's expert in combustion. Go to him, he'll explain. And all Einstein will do is just going to back it up by one more level. You see these 1p, 2p? It's really a fake. It's really a probability cloud. And based on that, this kind of probability cloud joins with, this is more recent physics, joins with the oxygen, and this one doesn't. Okay. But why? So at a certain point, the scientists are going to get frustrated with Mr. Goldberg here. And I still remember the bang. Kaka! That's the answer. That's the way it is. So Gold explained, it's that kaka that leads everyone back to a creator. Leads everyone back to the fact that we really don't know the why of nature. All we know is the what. This burns, this doesn't. This kind of molecule burns, this one doesn't. This kind of cloud burns, this one doesn't. Never a why, only a what. Scientists who say otherwise delude themselves. I once saw a very cute cartoon. It was Einstein with a yarmulke. And he wrote on the board, Yomer Elokim. And then he had all his equations, E equals MC squared over all the equations. And then at the very end, the next frame of the cartoon by Eeyore. And then Einstein was smiling with his yarmulke. The cartoon was developing, getting back to where we started off with, there's no gap between what you learn in the afternoon and what you learn in the morning. The Ribbono Shel created these laws. And because they're laws, there's a limit to our understanding of the whys. Just like there's a limit to our understanding the mitzvos of the Torah. Perhaps Bezrat Hashem will get another opportunity to explore that a little more about the whys of Torah and the limits of our understanding of those whys. What we could understand about these laws? Kacha. This is the way this works, and this is the way that works. Why? Because Vayomer Elokim. Just like the Ribbono Shel Olam says that you're allowed to take the ochel from the psoles and not the psoles from the ochel, to quote an application of Hilchot Shabbat. Why? Well, you can give certain explanations, but basically that's the law. The same is true for God's role in legislating the laws of nature. Rabbi Soloveitchik put it as follows, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created two law systems. One law system is the laws of nature. That's Hashem's role as Elohim. Another law system are the laws of the Torah. That's Hashem's role as Yudke Vavke, Anochi Hashem. So what Rav Gold explained is that what the father was telling his daughter is, the minute you crack the code, and the minute you fully recognize that the laws of nature are nothing but the Ribbono Shel Olam's constant will that this is the way it should be, they're not automatic. There's nothing intrinsic about oil burning versus vinegar burning. Though that's the way God structured the world. Ah, so once you uncover that fact, then there's no more of a reason for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to hide, so to speak, behind that natural order. And anything could go. The same God who said the oil should light will determine that the vinegar should light. For most people, not. Why? Because for most people, that's part of their free choice. Are they going to see God's hand in nature? Or are they going to, as we'll see later, separate nature from God? But for those who see God all the time, so then really what's the difference between oil lighting and vinegar lighting? There's nothing fundamental about that. This is the way Rav Gold explained this beautiful Gemara. And again, gaining an insight to just observing regular things and saying, wait a second, why does that happen? Just to give perhaps a more contemporary analogy, although it's really not any more contemporary than this one. This falls. Right? Can we give a rule here? So, if I asked, why does it fall? It's a tricky question. You know, we know to avoid these why questions, right? So, but, you know, why does it fall? Gravity. But I don't understand. Why gravity? Well, you know, there's a formula. G, M, M. I only noticed from Rabbi Soloveitchik, he said this in this year. G, M, M over R squared. You know, this is one mass, and this is another mass, this is a gravitational constant, and this is the square of the distance. You know, that's why. I said, yeah, but I don't understand. What is this, glue? It's like, why does the Earth, as represented by the floor of Shalvin for base medrash, floor of the Shalvin for wind base medrash, why does that attract Haber? Why does that attract the cell phone? Well, that's the law. There's no why, just what. Doesn't make sense. It would make just as much sense if this floated. And indeed, go to the moon, and things go a little wacky. They still follow law, but you're not used to that kind of event because there's less gravity there. And if there'd be no gravity, it would be just as much sense. It just would be, we would be used to a different kind of world. Of course, your notes would float all over the place, but other than that, the spaghetti, you have to grab it from the air, but if that's what you were used to, that would be the law. Who made all this? Vayomer Elokim yihi or, Vayomer Elokim yihi gravity. And the same idea can be applied to any phenomenon that we encounter in the world, whether it be human breath, whether it be a heartbeat, whether it be the fluttering of a butterfly, whether it be, again and getting back to that same passage of Rabbi Soloveitchik, the whistling of a brook or of a wind, the light of the sun, all of this is just a manifestation of Hashem's creation. And when we see this, we are encountering a HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In the Nishmas prayer, we have a very interesting passage that said a few songs made about this. Ein anachnu masbikim. Ein anachnu masbikim. Lehodos lecha. I can get away with singing. Hashem Elokeinu, Elokei Avoseinu. Al achas me olef elef alfe alofim the ribe revavos pa'amim hatovo she'asisam avaseinu v'imonu. Even if the poetry of Nishmas, even if my hands were as wide as the eagle's or the griffin vulture, depending on whether you take Rabbi Slifkin's definition of an Esher, And I was able to, our mouths will be full of praise, like the seas or the heavens. I forget the exact analogy. Yes, it's the seas. Ilufina Malaysia Rokayam. We would not suffice to thank you for Achas May Olef Elef Alfe Alofim Ribavos Pa'omim Atova Shesisim Vasenim Monim. We would not be able to thank you for one of the many, many things you do for us. I once did the math. That's a number. Elef Alfe Alofim Ribavos Pa'omim. It's 20,000 times 10,000. So multiply that on your calculator, and I think even the biggest one will give you an error message. It's like one, maybe a few hundred thousand Google plexes, whatever that number is. Now, when I finally hit me to like study this passage again, which we were saying for many years, is that like a little bit of exaggeration? Like, you know, just kind of how many events could occur in any given life? So maybe it's talking about Klal Yisrael, all of history, you know, the billions and billions of events that have occurred. And then, you know, studying a little bit of science, let's go in a somewhat different direction in terms of a specific scientific discovery. There's something called DNA. DNA is usually associated with what phrase? DNA is... That's a very mysterious phrase. What is it? Don't give me the DO, NICO, Robo, Nuclear, Acid. What is it? What is that? The DNA is the genetics, right? But there's a poetic phrase they use. You crack the DNA code, you got to the secret. No? You never heard it before? Secret of life? Never heard that? DNA is the secret of life. That's what generates life. Okay, and how does that do that for a living? Anybody study this? So at home I have a cartoon book of genetics. So I'm an expert in genetics based on that book. And we know the DNA hangs out in the nucleus. And that is the secret of life. Okay, what does it do for a living besides hanging out in the nucleus? I remember when I first heard this, I said, oh, wow, that's pretty exciting. I thought it was just like kind of a secret. It was a secret. What does it do? Anybody know what DNA does? Somehow that like generates what's that? Creates a code. Oh, there, we're getting closer. And what does that code do? It creates our genes. And what do the genes do for a living? Makes our eyes blue. How does it do that? It's like lurking out in the nucleus. What? So here's the expert, you know, cartoon guy to genetics. You can find it in a real biology book too. Here's the way DNA works. And you wouldn't believe it, this happens millions of times a second. Billions of times a second. We're getting a little closer here, right? DNA is constantly unraveling. And it's a code. Ooh, exciting. Now we have a code. So all these random molecules that are floating around in the cytoplasm, in the cells, so they have a code, they code different letters, let's say A, ooh, give me an A. So we'll attach to the A in a certain way. Ooh, give me a G. Oh, we'll attach to the G in a certain way. And now we're building this enormous macromolecule to make up a protein. And once you have a protein, now you can do all kinds of exciting things. Now you can create enzymes that digest and other cells and repair cells and white blood cells and red blood cells and pigment based on these proteins. Pretty complicated stuff, right? Sometimes errors occur in the stringing of the DNA. No problem. So like policemen DNA come along and just snip off the extra strands. And then all this somehow mysteriously like goes through the cell wall. And then, you know, Layhudim Hoysaura Vesimcha Vesasim Vikor. And that happens billions of times. Again, a scientist will give you the more exact statistics. Let us play it safe. A minute. If not a second. Hina nachnu mas bikim lo dos lecha al me'achas me'elef alfe alofim ribei vos from. Not an exaggeration, not across massive, long lifetimes, and certainly not across Klal Yisrael's existence, or the world's existence. across perhaps 1 minute of life in this world, how much is happening. There was a famous scientist, Crick and Watson, not from Sherlock Holmes fame, but they stole the code of the double helix, the structure of DNA, from a woman who discovered it before them and won the Nobel Prize over it. Oh, shame. Okay. So Crick and Watson, who are not exactly yeshiva students, they were, atheists, shall we say. But I'm not sure who it was, whether it was Crick or Watson, or maybe Sherlock, not sure. So he came up with a fantastic theory, because after discovering the complexities of the DNA, he had a problem. Because the old, what was called neo-Darwinistic theory of creation, which is kind of, you've all learned about this, except for me, when in the Hasidic school that I was in that ripped out those pages. I had to wait till MTA to learn about that, right? What's the neo-Darwinian soup, right? You have the molecules kind of like hanging out. How did they get there? Don't ask that question. And there was lightning! And then they just merged together! And they decided to be alive and become a bacteria. This makes it into science books, not horror films. Right? And they even say, we did an experiment in a lab, and we lightninged some molecules, and they gathered together. So they become alive? Did you create the molecules? Did you create the water? Did you create the soup? Did you create the lightning? I don't have to worry about that. This worked, so the whole theory works. Oh, come on, can't work, it's too complex to create one protein molecule. It would be so randomly impossible. It would take billions of years to just create one, much the more so all of the complexity of it. So you know what? Either Crick or Watson said, no problem. Martians planted the first bacteria. Yeah, Martians did it. That's right. That's science. It's called the seeding theory. So as those who have spoken about this, all Crick did is he reinvented God. Except for us, the Ribbono Shel Olam is an invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing creature who's beyond the system. And for Crick, he's a green goblin who one could just ask, how were they created? And all he did was just back up the question by one more notch. But we should be able to take a look at the DNA, not only studying nature by opening our eyes, but also by opening our minds. Science books should be an intensive religious experience. And the reason they're not is because, fortunately, the authors of them are not writing in that way. But if they're not, we fill in the gaps. And we realize that we're encountering Hashem's majesty. And whether you go with something that Professor Schroeder and others go with, they say Rav Kook suggested this is a possibility, whether you go with the notion of a God-driven evolution, or whether you go with perhaps what is the simpler reading of Bereshis, that there was no evolution whatsoever, just God created everything discreetly, either way, it all boils down to the same thing. There's a creator who had a design and made everything that happened before us happen and continues to create it, continues to guide the world. My wife oftentimes jokes around with me. Actually, not anymore, since we moved to Israel, and Eilat, as far as I know, the only aquarium in Israel is about a 5-hour journey away by car. But I used to live in Queens. Before that, I lived in Brooklyn. Brooklyn has a very famous aquarium, maybe not as famous as some other aquariums, the Brooklyn Aquarium. I loved going to the aquarium. I once bought season tickets to the aquarium. Tried to get there anytime I could. Chol Hamoed Pesach, Chol Hamoed Sukkot. I don't know if my kids shared the same enthusiasm. I just wanted to explore a little bit about, Haber's fascination with the aquarium. So one of the things I saw in the aquarium was fish that have eyelids that open and close to reveal flashlights. Maybe you've seen them. Small little fish, they live at the very bottom of the ocean where it's pretty dark. Of course, you could use some light over here, but here are. So they move their eyelids and the skin glows like a flashlight. Another creature I saw in the aquarium was a Portuguese man of war. A Portuguese man of war is a kind of jellyfish. Okay, very weird looking, pretty scary looking. What does that have to do with our shiur? Well, maybe you should buy some tickets to the aquarium. I'd like to suggest the following. Hergel mevi lidei shekha. We forget about nature because we take it for granted. So what did Rabbanu Shalom do? He did a tremendous kindness for us. Just like in Torah, there are chidushei Torah. Yes, there was a revelation in Har Sinai. Moshe Rabbeinu at least was given a private showing, according to many, of everything that would come out of that Torah throughout world history. But Klal Yisrael didn't know it. Klal Yisrael, as they study Torah, learn Torah, there are always new ideas. So I'm always fascinated in class when I'm learning. My students always come up with a new idea. When I'm smart, I write it down so I can give it over the next year, maybe claim it as my own. They're always chidushim. From those who have been learning their whole life, from those who have just started learning, there's always freshness to Torah. It's never stale. The Midrashim give analogies to certain fruits. I think an esrog tree, just like an esrog, it always has fruits. No matter what season you're in, there are always fruits. So Torah also, there's always chidushim. And in a different way, there are always chidushim in nature. What do you mean? Wasn't nature fixed? Weren't they fixed laws? Chuk Shemayim Voretz, right? Aren't they fixed laws? So what the Ribbono Shel Olam has done for us is, yes, the laws are fixed, but he does not allow human beings to uncover all of those laws all at once. Every generation, every era, discovers more and more divine wisdom within that natural system. And what does that do? It breaks the hergel. It breaks what you're used to. So I was wondering, hashkafically, what does the Rabbanus have to create flashlight fish in the bottom of the ocean for, waiting to be discovered only thousands of years hence? And if there wouldn't be flashlight fish, what cosmic plan would that ruin? So the truth is, we don't know the ways of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and there is some kind of cosmic plan for those fish. You know, as sometimes they point out, you know, sometimes they would kill a certain species of spider, so then there would be no potatoes anymore. Well, what happened? What's the link? Because the spider used to eat this kind of insect, and this kind of insect used to attack the potatoes. So you kill the spider, no potatoes. And sometimes even worse, you'll dry up a certain river in Wyoming, and that's going to cause no apples in New York. What? That's the famous web of life, right? Everything's interconnected. So that could be a simple answer. Spiritual level, there might be other answers too in terms of what each creature represents. But perhaps we could suggest this is to break the hergel. Yes, Avraham Avinu didn't know, or maybe he did, Benavua, he didn't know about those fish with flashlights. Newton didn't know about them, the Rambam didn't know about them, the people living in the days of the Rambam didn't, the Gra didn't know about it, the people in the days of the Ben Ishchai probably didn't know about it, but we know about it. Because we live in an era where there's so much scientific discovery. And those scientists who are claiming they have cracked the code, and now we don't really need a Rabbanu Shel Olam anymore because we know everything. Hi, did you figure out the flashlight fish yet? Stars! Oh yeah, I know what a star is. It's a fusion reactor. Yeah, that's right. Who created it so perfectly? Well, I don't have to worry about that, but I told you what it is. Okay, you ever hear of antimatter? Black holes? Parallel universes? Billions of... not stars. Billions of... anybody know how to finish that sentence? Galaxies? You know what that word means? Billions of galaxies, each with billions of stars? So, a godless person says, oh, nice. Pass the cake. A person of religion says, aha! Billions of galaxies! Why didn't I wonder over one star? It's also just as majestic. You break the hergel, you're given a reminder about what you see all the time is also just as intense. And just as connecting to us in terms of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There are two ideas that I wanted to conclude with that highlight the interrelationship. We pointed out the interrelationship between recent scientific discoveries and old scientific knowledge, how the recent scientific discoveries break the bubble, get us excited, and then wake us up about that which you've been taking for granted. You think the body, you know, just operates, you know, by itself smoothly? So learn a little bit about DNA. You're not so excited about DNA anymore, so you'll have some other insight that's a human body about how it repairs itself and so on and so forth. But the Ramban and the Meshech Chochma in source 5 and 6, and just because of time, we'll say it outside, but I urge you, if you can, to see it inside, these beautiful fundamental words. They link Teva and Nes. Very similar to the story of Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa. How so? So we'll start with the Meshech Chochma. The Meshech Chochma says that what's greater, a Kriyas Yamsuf or a heartbeat? Not exactly his words, but that's more or less what the analogy gives. Or what's better? What's a greater act of divine power? Makas Bechoros or the salmon lunch of, I think it's Monday. I look forward to it, actually, in Shalvin for Women. In other words, the fact that you could have a salmon on your plate to eat. So the Meshech Chochma, you could probably figure out where we're headed, says the salmon's the greater miracle. Why? Because Makas Bechoros happened exactly once in history. Kriyas Yamsuf happened exactly once in history. The salmon on your plate happens every week at Shalfim, but the existence of salmon and their creation, with all of the things that have to go in, into the food chain and the water and the heat and the body processes and the ability for the rules of nature to operate in terms of the netting and the catching and the fire to work to cook it, it's all happening right before our eyes. Hergil Mevla De Shikha, we forget about it, but it happens every single day in the world. That's the greater miracle. The Meshech Chochma, let's just extract one line in Source 6. He tells us in line 3 at the end, Ve'ateva hurak nisim ritzufim. Nature is nothing but miracles that occur all the time. Why don't we notice it? Because we're used to it. Asher mitragel ayin haro'eh. You get used to it, so therefore you don't notice it anymore. But it's more miraculous than the supernatural, if you will. The Meshech Chochma goes on to say, and this we'll say outside, that people are tempted to divorce nature from its creator. I would like to modernize that a bit. How do we divorce nature from its creator? We give it a name. What's the name? What do we call nature to, like, make it alive but not really alive?
Mother Nature.
Mama Nature. Like Santa Claus, right? Give it a name, right? Because why do you have to give it a name? Because it's so powerful that it has to be a personality. What do you do very slyly? Give it a personality that's not real, like that's the, like Santa Claus. So yeah, Mother Nature, but it's not a creator. So my friend, Rav David Hirsch from Chicago, if we have some Chicago girls this year, he's a Rebbe in Yeshiva University, a very popular Rebbe, so he explained, it's a little bit of a tough voice, Mother Nature has a father. And not just a father who created nature, but a father who constantly guides it. That's what the Meshech Chochma says, don't divorce nature from its creator. It's constant miracles, it's constant Yad Hashem. And the Meshech Chochma explains so beautifully, the Gemara tells us that if you recite Hallel every day, this is actually one of the discussions in terms of adding Hallel on days that Chazal did not ordain. Saying Hallel every day is like you're cursing Hashem. Wow, what's so terrible? Well, what's bad with saying Hallel every day? Saying Psukit Zimra every day, Gevaldik. That's great. Why? What's the difference? It's all praise. It's all saying Hashem is great. So the Meshech Chochma explains, Psukit Zimra is mostly about nature. About Hashem's hand in nature. Hallel! Seis Yisrael mi Mitzrayim. It's about miracles. You say Hallel every day, what are you saying? Ah, now I see you, God, because you did miracles. And what about your heartbeat? And what about the fact that you could wave your hand? And what about the fact when you lifted up your leg, 100 billion processes occurred and you don't even know about them? That's not me. That's not my hand. So that's what Hallel implies, that God is only in the miraculous. Psukkah Zimra is telling us that Hashem is everywhere, Hashem's miracles are every day, as we say in the Modim, B'chol yom nisecha v'niflosecha shebechol yom imanu. The Ramban goes a step further and tells us that the purpose of Yetzias Mitzrayim and all the miracles of Yetzias Mitzrayim is to wake us up and to train us that God is not only there in the miraculous, but He's there in the natural. And not only in the regular rules of nature, but in our personal, tailor-made lives. And that's the famous words of Ramban, that anyone who believes that their lives are just haphazard and they're not subject to divine hashgacha, again, it's a very deep idea, and there are a lot of Rambans that have to go into this equation to get the fuller picture. But the Ramban tells us, everything is the Ribbono's of intervention. What did Yetzias Mitzrayim do for us? It woke us up. It broke the bubble. No one could deny that it was God's hand. Even Paro couldn't deny that it was God's hand in performing the miracles. But what was the goal of Yetzias Mitzrayim? Not to leave it there, but to realize that Hashem is always with us, even within the natural world and even within our tailor-made natural world. I wanted to end with just one idea that I think is more specific to Baruch Hashem, the specific audience that I'm zocha to address tonight. This shiur is, of course, applicable to every human being, and certainly to Jews who are striving for connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But I think, based on an idea that I heard from Rabbi Olbaum, who's a famous Rav in Kew Garden Hills, and Baruch Hashem, quoting, I think, the first Belzer Rebbe, I think it's Sar Shalom of Belz. The last source, or 7 and 8, we'll say it outside because of time. The Medrash comments in Bereishis Rabbah, Ki Beko Hashem Tzur Olamim, I think we say it at the end of Avodat Zion, that Hashem created the worlds with the name Koh. Says the Medrash, the Yud was used to create Olam Haba. The He was used to create Olam Hazeh. Many different interpretations as to why the Yud, why the Hey. Rashi quotes some of it on Chumash. This is not a topic for now. The Hey was used to create Olam Hazeh, the Yud for Olam Haba. What exactly that means, that a letter was used to create the world? As Rabbi Arlovsky once commented, anytime you don't understand the Medrash, you could say it has something to do with Kabbalistic secrets. But I'm sure this one does, not just as a joke. Anyone who has seen the movie Lights, the little film Lights on Hanukkah, so they try to highlight a little bit of the idea of, you know, radiating letters and how that ultimately can become something more than just the letters. There's a Gemara in Sota, which is also very famous, that says, Ish v'isha, shalom b'neihem, shechina b'neihem. When the man and when the husband and wife are getting along, the divine presence is with them. When they don't get along, Eish sorfaton, that's a fiery house, lo aleinu. Where does the idea of Shechina come from? So Rashi explains, because the man carries the letter Yud, and the woman carries the letter He. When you take away God from the marriage, what do you have? Eish. Eish, Eish. Two fires. Just going to burn each other up. Is there a significance to the fact that the man has the Yud and the woman has the He? If you think about it, it's not fair. I mean, the man has Olam Haba and the woman has Olam Hazeh. What does that mean? So the Sar Shalom Bells, again, I think it was the first Bells of Rebbe. I heard this from Rabbi Olbaum, explained very beautifully. Of course, men and women live in Olam Hazeh. And men and women, my Rebbe Erwillig would always quote the Gemara in Brachos, all things being equal, the women get more Olam Haba than the men. So what is the meaning of the He and the Yud in their respective names? So the Belz Rebbe explained that it's a reference to how we relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is a deeper shmooze, and I might be getting myself into a lot of hot water by saying this, but I'm just planting a food for thought. Men discover HaKadosh Baruch Hu through nature. Women discover HaKadosh Baruch Hu through nature. Men discover HaKadosh Baruch Hu through Torah study. Women discover HaKadosh Baruch Hu through Torah study. But which, perhaps, was the greater method that HaKadosh Baruch Hu programmed, not to ignore the other, but perhaps that resonates more with the fundamental personality and perhaps should be greater developed? And again, these are not the exact words of the Belz Rebbe. I think I'm modernizing them a bit. He suggested that's the Yud in the Hay. The Yud is Olam Haba. The Maral says, based on Midrashim, Torah is literally out of this world. It was created before the world. The way a man relates to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the most intense way possible is by, the way Maral puts it, leave the world to the world of Olam Haba. I'm not here. You went to Rav Avadya Yosef's office even if Binyamin Netanyahu was there. He didn't notice him. He's not here. He's in a different world. He's communion, what's the word? He's in communion with HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Chachma. In a different world, in an ethereal world, the Ribbono Shel Olam's wisdom. Women also partake of that. But what the Belz Rebbe suggested is that within their personalities, they were given a stronger dose of being able to appreciate the Ribbono Shel Olam's hand in the ordinary day-to-day nature. And just to give a little mashal, and again, these are prototypes, and certainly not true for everyone. How long can a typical father play with his baby child? So I'll speak for myself, and maybe I'm atypical. I'll give it a good half hour. Then give me the book. The wife's away, I'll force myself. But love my kids, Baruch Hashem. Hashem blessed us, especially recently with twins. So, you know, my Rebbe said, feeling a little young, you know, my other children are much older. How long could a mother play with her children? Again, prototype here. Perhaps you'd call it even a stereotype. I would venture to say, much longer. Why? I think the Belz Rebbe would teach us. Because what they're doing is they're seeing Hashem's radiance every single second. When the child smiles, when the child walks, when the child does this activity, that activity. Perhaps it's true to say that although I don't know what statistics are, how many male artists there are, or how many female artists there are, but it's very interesting that in terms of, you know, choice, selection of courses, again, these are prototypes, and I know I'm getting myself a lot of hot water here, but women generally tend more toward the humanities and the arts. And men generally tend toward the sciences and the mathematics. Why is that? I think this Belz Rebbe's vort is very, very powerful. Because it's a certain personality of how to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In the ethereal world of theory, or in the practical Olam Hazeh. Both are holy. Both are Kodesh. Both are methods to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we all have to realize, as David HaMelech puts it, HaShemayim Misabim Kvod Keil, the heavens constantly remind us of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it's not just the heavens, it's our hands, it's our feet, it's our eyes, it's the world, it's the glowing fish in the aquarium, and it's the little baby in our arms that constantly reminds us that Hashem is always with us, always there, always creating, and always recreating. Thank you very much.